religions today are sometimes viewed by the imagery of a mountain. We're told that God is on top of the mountain, and all the religions of the world are like roads ascending up to it, only from different sides. We're also told that common to all mountain climbers ascending God's mount are the human efforts and works that are necessary to reach the summit. One road is as good as the next, they say, since all religions are fundamentally the same, therefore all roads get to the top in the end. Ever heard that kind of reasoning before? That is the characteristic perspective of religious pluralism in our day. It permeates our culture, and it is common throughout many cultures in the world. However, something that this mountain imagery overlooks is that Christianity stands alone as a religion in its most important feature, namely the method of man's justification or being declared righteous by God. In every other religious system in the world, human works or deeds of one kind or another are absolutely essential for salvation, for acceptance with God, and for fitness for heaven. However, the gospel method of justification leaves no room for human contribution or boasting, because in Christianity, salvation and heaven are due to God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the deeds of the law. So the theme of today's message from Romans 3, verses 27 and following, is the gospel method of justification. And the organizing principle for today's outline are the three questions that Paul both asks and answers. You'll see them in verses 27, 29, and 31. And they all revolve around today's main subject, which is, again, the gospel method of justification. The three-point outline is printed in your bulletin on the right-hand side there. Please follow along as I read it in your hearing. First, in verse 27 and 8, the gospel method of justification excludes all forms of self-exaltation because it is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Second, in verses 29 and 30, the gospel method of justification is impartial and unbiased toward all men, irrespective of nationality or ethnicity. And third and finally, in verse 31, the gospel method of justification does not invalidate the law's demands, but confirms and upholds them. The first thing Paul brings to our attention, and the first question he asks about the gospel method of justification, is that it eliminates human pride. The first point on the outline is this, again taken from verses 27 and 8. Look at it. The gospel method of justification excludes all forms of human self-exaltation because it is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Paul says, where is the boasting then? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So let's remember at this point what Paul has just written to the Romans in the verses immediately preceding this, which we considered last week. He was teaching there that justification is by God's grace in Jesus Christ apart from works, and that faith is how sinners are justified. Look at verse 22 again. Paul said that it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And in verse 25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And in verse 26, Paul made one of the most magnificent and memorable statements concerning justification when he wrote this, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul's question in verse 27 should come as no surprise when he asks, where is boasting then? Where is there any room or occasion for boasting? The word boasting is kauchesis, which means self-congratulation, or to congratulate one's self. It carries the idea of glorying in one's self for having done something that is worthy of praise or merit. And so, the point Paul makes by asking this question, where is boasting then, is that justification, listen, justification by faith in Christ as the God-ordained method of salvation and forgiveness of sins excludes every kind of self-exaltation and self-congratulation. In other words, faith implies that in a person's justification, there's no room whatsoever for boasting or for bragging. On the contrary, the great object of the gospel is to humble man and to exalt God. Faith, as we considered last week, is, in a word, gratuitous. It is gratuitous. It is the gift of God, and therefore not even the smallest fractional part of it is due to man's efforts or man's ingenuity. No, as Paul explained, you recall, to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, very familiar verses that most of us have memorized. For by grace, by God's grace, have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. And that humbling truth, when applied to someone's heart by the Spirit, convinces her that whatever good she possesses is a gift from God which she has graciously and undeservedly received. 1 Corinthians 4:7, just make a note. Paul asked this question, for who makes you differ, Christian? Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, Paul asks, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And elsewhere in Paul's writings, he makes it clear that although boasting is impermissible on the grounds of one's own good works or personal merit, yet boasting is permissible if Christ is the object of it. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read it earlier, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And to the Galatians, Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then at the end of verse 27, Paul proceeds to explain how all boasting is excluded in the matter of the sinner's justification by asking this question. Look at it. By what law, he says? The law of works? No, he says, but by the law of faith. He's just asserted that God's method of justification excludes boasting. And now he both asks and answers the question, how? How is it that God's method of justification excludes boasting? And you'll notice how Paul compares two laws here, the law of works and the law of faith. The law of works obviously refers to man's performance of works as his ground of acceptance and justification, compared to the law of faith, which glories in the doings and performance, not of himself, but of another, namely Jesus. The law of faith looks entirely away from itself to Christ and pleads only his righteousness and his merit, not its own, and comes empty-handed to receive out of Christ's fullness and riches. And in answer to the question, by which of these two laws does justification come to the sinner? Paul dogmatically insists that it is not by the law of works, but by the law of faith, the ground upon which all boasting is excluded, according to Paul, is not the law of works, but the law of faith. Because if the sinner's justification, listen, if the sinner's justification, if your justification depended to some degree, however small, upon the performance of something, some good work, then there would be grounds for boasting. Considering this, John Brown, in his exposition of Romans, wrote this. I printed it in your bulletin. Take a look there on the right-hand side in blue. He said, if the condition of justification had been some work, it matters not what, then he who had done it might boast of having done it. He might compare himself with others who had also done it and please himself with the thought that he had done it better than they. Or he might compare himself with those who had not done it and plume himself on his superiority to them. But all this boasting is excluded. John Murray gives an excellent brief summary of the difference between these two laws of works and faith when he wrote, and I quote him, "Faith is self-renouncing. Works, on the other hand, are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we are and what we do." End quote. So in answer to the question, according to what law is a man justified by God, Paul assertively answers, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. And in verse 28, you'll notice, Paul drives the nail of his assertion in even deeper by saying, therefore we conclude. He's coming to a conclusion now. Therefore we conclude. And this is his conclusion, notice, that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now some people are quick to point out that what Paul wrote here in verse 28 appears to be contradictory to the teaching of James in chapter 2, verse 24, which says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Ever read that before? What does that mean? James says, or Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, but James says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So who is right? they're both right. Because Paul and James used the word justified in different ways, in different contexts, to mean different things. For instance, and I'll not rob Jim of all his fire here because he'll be getting to this soon in his series on James, but the Apostle James in chapter 2 is not using the word justified to demonstrate how sinners are declared righteous before God, but rather how they can prove by their works, by means of their works, that they are in fact justified. It's apparent from the context of James 2 that he was responding to hypocrites who vainly boasted that they possessed saving faith, but whose actions betrayed and cast doubt upon their profession of faith. James 2:15 says this: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What profit is that? And in verse 17, James' appraisal of this kind of fruitless profession is that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Therefore, the context of James 2 dictates the meaning of the word justified. And there it means no more than that a hypocrite must prove and demonstrate his true spiritual condition by means of his works, which are the fruits, the necessary fruits of saving faith. However, that is entirely different than Paul's use of the word justified in our text this morning, where it clearly refers to how sinners can be declared righteous with God by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the deeds of the law. So here's an application from the first point. It's this: justification by faith is designed by God to humble people and to mortify any prideful boasting in them. I'll repeat it. Justification by faith is designed by God to humble people and to mortify any prideful boasting in them. The sole aim of the gospel plan of justification by faith is to exalt God and to humble and abase man. So essentially what we have here in verse 27 is a call to radical humility. Think of it that way. This verse is a call to radical humility, the kind that prepares human hearts to receive God's gift of forgiveness and salvation by crushing human pride and self-sufficiency. Kent Hughes described it this way, and I quote him, "This is a call for humility. And humility paves the way for the exhilarating infinite grace of God to deluge bankrupt human hearts and bring them life. This is where all who are without Christ must begin," he says. "They must put down their boasting and come with empty hands," end quote. Justification by faith is designed by God to humble people and to mortify their prideful boasting. Well, the second thing Paul brings to our attention about the gospel method of justification is that God is impartial and unbiased in the application of justification toward all men. It's taken from verses 29 and 30. Number two on your outline, notice the gospel method of justification is impartial and unbiased towards all men, irrespective of nationality or ethnicity. So here's the second question, actually two of them along the same lines, that Paul asks about the gospel method of justification. Verse 29, look at it. "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, these two questions that Paul raises about the gospel method of justification address whether or not God is singularly concerned with the Jews, or whether he is also concerned with the Gentiles. Obviously, the historical background to these questions has to do with Israel and the Jewish people. They were very aware, were they not, of their chosen status as a nation and of the special covenant relationship with God that they had as the result of that. Gentiles, on the other hand, were not chosen by God to be his covenant people, nor were they the recipients of many blessings and benefits that had been given to the Jews. For instance, in Romans 9, verse 4, just make a note, Paul lists some of those blessings and benefits, and he has a rather long list of them there. He says they received the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law of God, serving God in temple worship, and being the recipients of many divine promises. And we could add to that that the Jews, listen, the Jews were the human descendants and ancestors through whom Messiah Jesus would come into the world. However, for the most part, Israel had forgotten something very important about her many privileges, benefits, and blessings, right? She had forgotten the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that in addition to God making Israel a great nation and blessing her, he would also make her a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God made Israel a special people for the benefit of the world, and that's why the church has now been made God's special people, to be a blessing and benefit to the whole world. But it seems that Israel conveniently forgot that part of God's purpose and promise. They forgot that their privileges weren't intended to exclude the Gentiles, but rather to include them. Jonah the prophet is the classic example here, isn't he? God commissioned him to go to a Gentile nation and to preach God's message to them. But what did Jonah do? He fled in the opposite direction, right? And later confessed in chapter 4, verse 2 of his book, that the reason why he refused to go to that wicked Gentile nation was because, he said, he knew that God was gracious and merciful. Imagine that. In other words, Jonah knew what God was like. He had been gracious and merciful to Israel. And so he could also be gracious and merciful to others, the Gentiles. And Jonah didn't want that. Jonah, like most Jews, wanted God to be God of the Jews only, and not also the God of the Gentiles. And therefore, Paul corrects the restrictive thinking of the Jews in his day concerning the gospel method of justification by answering in verse 29. Notice he says, yes, God is the God of the Gentiles also. Paul asserted that the gospel method of justification is impartial, and unbiased towards all men, irrespective of their nationality or their ethnicity. And then he added the reason why this is so, the reason why God is also the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, namely in verse 30, notice, since there is one God, he says, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do you see Paul's reasoning here? Concerning the subject of justification, he draws our attention to the unity of God. The unity and oneness of God. To the fact that there is in fact only one God who justifies sinners. And furthermore, this one God is totally indiscriminate and impartial in his application of justification. It's both for the uncircumcised, or the circumcised, I'm sorry, and for the uncircumcised. And in both cases, it is applied to sinners precisely the same way and by the same method, by faith. Commenting on this, John Brown makes this observation. He said, there is but one God and one method of justification, and it equally suits and is equally effectual in Jews and Gentiles. God justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. He justifies the Jew not as a Jew, but as a believer. And as to the Gentile, God will not exclude him from justification because he is a Gentile. Let him believe, and like the believing Jew, he will be equally justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, end quote. So God deals with both Jews and Gentiles on precisely the same principles and offers salvation and justification to both on exactly the same terms. The gospel method of justification is impartial and unbiased toward all men, irrespective of nationality or ethnicity. Well, the third thing Paul brings to our attention, and the final one, about the gospel method of justification is that it doesn't invalidate the law's demands, but rather establishes them, which is taken from verse 31. The third point on your outline notices this. The gospel method of justification doesn't invalidate the law's demands, but confirms and upholds them. And here's the third and last question that Paul asks about the gospel method of justification. Verse 31, he asks, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, here's one to put your thinking cap on for. First, let me give a little background information. The Jews in Paul's day were at odds with him over the subject of God's law. They viewed Paul's teaching about faith as setting those two things in opposition to each other. Of course, the law was Israel's treasured possession. God had given it to them. Not only the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, but also the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. And therefore, listen, anything that even hinted at making the law of God or the deeds of the law unnecessary was abhorrent to the Jews. And what was Paul preaching? What was his message? It was that God declares sinners righteous on the basis of faith alone, and that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Horrors, said the Jews. God forbid that that should be so. And why did the Jews respond that way? Well, it was because Paul's teaching threatened and undermined their legalistic law-keeping hope of heaven. Paul was certainly teaching that the deeds of the law couldn't possibly provide justification or be a satisfactory basis for the sinner's acceptance with God. But, listen, Paul wasn't teaching that faith makes God's law null and void. On the contrary, he asserts, we establish the law by teaching that God's method of justification is by faith. In other words, Paul claims that his gospel message of justification by faith actually confirmed and upheld the law rather than invalidating or undermining it. And the way the law does that is by demonstrating, listen, by demonstrating that the Old Testament scriptures, in fact, taught the same exact truth that Paul was now preaching, namely, justification by faith. And that, by the way, is what chapter 4 will teach us next time. In chapter 4, Paul demonstrates from the Old Testament, from the lives of Abraham and David, that they were both justified, not by works, but how? By faith. And in this way, Paul asserts in verse 31 that the Old Testament law establishes the fact that God's method of justification was by faith then, just as it is now, today. And that the gospel method of justification by faith does not invalidate the law's demands, but confirms and upholds them. And isn't that precisely what Jesus said that he had come to do? Remember? That's precisely what Jesus said that he had come to do. Not to abolish and do away with the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Not to invalidate the law's demands, but to confirm and to establish them. As with Paul, the Jews spoke evil of Jesus, as though in all of his preaching he was attempting to invalidate the law. They were constantly charging our Lord, you are seeking to invalidate and make null and void the law of God. And therefore he replied to them, you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, just make a note of it. He said, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Do you hear that? Do not think that I came to destroy or do away with the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In other words, Jesus insisted that the gospel he came to bring and the gospel method of justification by faith which he taught didn't make void or invalidate the law, but rather established and confirmed it. And it does this in three concrete ways, which I've adapted slightly from John MacArthur. He lists three of them. I'll share them with you. First, the gospel establishes the law by paying the penalty of death which the law demanded for failing to perfectly keep its righteous requirements. Second, the gospel establishes the law by fulfilling its purpose and function to lead sinners to faith in Christ. As Paul told the Galatians, the law was our tutor, you remember, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And third, the gospel establishes the law by providing believers of it with the opportunity to fulfill the law and to walk in accord with it. Romans 8:3. Would you write that down? Romans 8:3. It says this. Listen to this now. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. End quote. So the gospel and the gospel method of justification by faith doesn't invalidate the law's demands, but rather confirms, upholds, and establishes them. In conclusion, let me address myself to the two kinds of people who are represented in today's text passage. First, to those who may still be relying on the law of works for justification. Let me remind you that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately, desperately wicked. Its potential to deceive is powerful and virtually immeasurable, and it is strongly bent towards self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. So, there's a great danger here, even for professing Christians, to be secretly depending on something that you've done or on something that you intend to do as the grounds of your acceptance with God. Boasting and self-exaltation can be an insidious and a deadly thing. And therefore do what Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers to do when he said to them, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, and test yourself. But secondly, let me address those of you who are wisely relying upon the law of faith for justification. I say wisely because the gospel method of justification reveals everywhere in the pages of Scripture that it is by faith, apart from the law of works and apart from the deeds of the law. And therefore, if the object of your faith is Jesus Christ, if He alone is your refuge and righteousness, then you, with Paul and all other believers, have gained Christ and are now found in Him, not having your own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If your only hope of justification and being declared righteous is by faith in Christ, then God has graciously shown you the one path, listen, the one path that leads to the mountain's summit, and to the one road that gets to the top in the end, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who concerning Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. Oh, that God's Spirit would give this life-giving doctrine entrance into stony, hard hearts, one author wrote, who are relying upon the law of works for their justification rather than upon the law of faith. And may many whom we know and love soon conclude with the Apostle Paul that a man, in fact, is justified by faith, and by faith alone, apart from the deeds and the works of the law. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this seems, in a sense, so simple, so fundamental, and yet to the darkened mind, to the sinful mind, it is strange and repulsive. Only a work of grace through the instrumentality of your word and spirit can bring light where there is only darkness, and life where death now resides. My prayer, I trust the prayer of each one here, is that this teaching of Paul might be so impressed upon our minds that we realize that it is the one thing needful, the most important thing that people would understand, that a man is justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by the deeds or the works of the law. Would you burn that deeply upon our hearts and minds, and make it to be part and parcel of the gospel message that we daily share with others in hopes of the salvation of their eternal soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.